Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, that we've dedicated this time to you to study your holy word, and we pray that you'll just bless us because of that and help us to discern things that will re-motivate us, re-inspire us, make us more knowledgeable, make us have a greater appreciation for you and for your work and its great impact that it can make on people's lives. And we pray that you continue to help it make an impact on our lives as we recognize, getting into the depth of it, that there's just always more to learn. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
Virginia, I'm glad you're back safe and sound. I forgot to tell you. I'm glad you're back safe and sound from Atlanta. I know it wasn't a happy occasion, but we're happy you're back safely. So.
All right. Okay, so John mentioned, we're in the middle of this Numbers 22 through 24 business here. Just real quick to refresh our memories as to what this is talking about, I'm going to just read the cross-reference real quick from Joshua 13, which states, starting with verse 22, "The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword, among the rest of their slain. And the border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to their families, and the cities and their villages." And so here we get this little tidbit in here. It's the first time it's mentioned it. Balaam and Balak. And we, as to my knowledge, I don't believe we ever even touched on that in the whole Matthew time. And it's coming up here. So that's why we're kind of going over the whole story, because, you know, it's several chapters that talk about this event that happened with Balaam and Balak. And so we are at Numbers 23, did you say 11?
Yeah.
Okay, that's where we left off?
Right. You can, and let my end be like his. It was the last thing you read last week. There was a, unless you want to redo 7 through 11.
No, no, that's fine.
To get us back into where we were.
No, I think we're all right. But let's just talk about, real quick, just getting a frame of reference here real quick.
And he was supposed to be blessing Balak, but instead he ended up blessing the Israelites.
Right. Okay, so Balak is the king of Moab. Okay, so you remember Lot. You know, the Moabites come from Lot, Abram's nephew. So, as we have...
Hello? Yeah. Yes. Her father... Her brother. I'm right in the middle of a Bible study, Skip. Could I call you back later? Okay, sorry. Uh-huh. I did get the message that he's been taken by ambulance to Amarillo. Okay, thank you so much. Bye-bye.
All right, and so Balak is the king of Moab. Okay, and remember, you know, he really didn't even have to worry because God had told Israel, you know, you're not going to go into Edom, you're not going to go into Ammon, and you're not going to go into Moab. That's, you know, God had already said you're not going to take over that land. So this guy is all worried for nothing, first of all. You know, that's the first thing, is that he's worried for nothing. Because God had no intention of allowing the Israelites to come in and wipe out any of those people. And in a sense, they were relatives, because... You know, the Hebrews come from Abraham, who came from Terah. Terah is Abraham's father. And Lot, do you remember the sons of Terah? Were Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Those are the three, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran dies young. He dies at an early age. But before he dies, he has a son named Lot. And so because his father died, Abram kind of takes him on as kind of like a stepfather type role. You kind of see that Lot's descendants, they are distant cousins to the Israelites. So the Ammonites and the Moabites are distant cousins to the Israelites. And Esau, Edom, they're even closer cousins because that was Jacob's. Those are Abraham's descendants, but it's Jacob's twin brother's descendants. Okay, so anyway, we have this king of Moab. He's all worried. He's all in a fuss that the Israelites are going and wiping out this people, wiping out that people. They're taking over the land. They're wiping out the Canaanites. And he's afraid that the Moabites are going to get wiped out as well. And he had no needs to fear that, no reason to fear that. That's not something that God had commanded. So he gets all in a fuss about this. So he goes to this person who's known as someone who can discern spiritual matters, Balaam. And apparently Balaam has direct encounters with God. He has this direct connection with God. But keep in mind, we got to be leery of that because in Job we find out that Satan can still come before the throne of God himself. And Satan can have a direct connection to God. So not all the spirits and beings that are out there that have some sort of special access to God aren't necessarily always good. And we see that in Balaam. He's definitely someone who kind of has this strange relationship with God, and he's being hired by Balak he keeps trying to kind of ride the fence here and avoid things. He tells Balak he can't go against the word of the Lord, but he kind of goes with him. There's money out on the table, and Balak wants him to curse Israel. He says, well, I can't do anything that's contrary to the word of God, and it's just kind of like he gets caught up in this weird situation. All right, so if we look at that's where we left off. So if we pick it up from there, and I was the last one to read, so we're ready to read chapter 23, 11 through, looks like the next stopping point is 26.
Yep.
Numbers 23, verse 11 through 26. Mom?
What have you done to me, Balak, asked Balaam. I brought you to curse my enemies, but look, you have only blessed them. He answered, shouldn't I say exactly what the Lord puts in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place where you can see them. You will only see the outskirts of their camp. You won't see all of them. From there, put a curse on them for me. So Balak took him to Lookout Field on top of Pisgah, built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stay here by your burnt offering while I seek the Lord over there. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth. Then he said, return to Balak and say what I tell you. So he returned to Balak, who was standing there by his burnt offering with the officials of Moab. Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? Balaam proclaimed his poem. Balak, get up and listen. Son of Zippor, pay attention to what I say. God is not a man who lies, or a son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? I have indeed received a command to bless. Since he has blessed, I cannot change it. He considers no disaster for Jacob. He sees no trouble for Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and there is a rejoicing over the king among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He is like the horns of a wild ox for them. There is no magic curse against Jacob and no divination against Israel. It will now be said about Jacob and Israel, what great things God has done. A people rise up like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion. They will not lie down until they devour the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Then Balak told Balaam, don't curse them and don't bless them. But Balaam answered him, "Didn't I tell you whatever the Lord says, I must do?"
All right, thank you. All right, so we're going through 24, 25. So, Jerry, you want to take over from 27 through chapter 24, verse 9?
Then Balak said to Balaam, "Come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there." And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. "How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside their waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt, they have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed."
Okay, then the last section, verse 10 through 25, Mike.
Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, "I summon you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these 3 times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded." Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything on my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in the days to come." Then he uttered this his oracle, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Seth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." Then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. "Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last." Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. "Your dwelling place is secure. Your nest is set in a rock. Yet you, Kenites, will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive." Then he uttered his oracle. "Ah, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. They will subdue Asher and Eber. But they too will come to ruin." Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way.
All right. So that concludes the main part of this discourse between Balaam and Balak. A couple of points to lift up for you real quick. If you'll turn back to chapter 23, verse 13. And notice there it says, "Then Balak said to him, 'Please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there.'" So this Balak guy he's all into, you know, he's kind of like, he reminds me of Haman in Esther. Remember how Haman keeps trying to find a way, he tries to get things lined up to
massacre the Jews,
and also he wants to get revenge on Mordecai, right? And so he keeps looking for things, and remember it talks about the lot, like the, you know, the casting of lots? And he's very superstitious, Haman is. And you can tell here that Balak is very superstitious. So he keeps doing this ritual. You know, he's going to sacrifice these seven altars, seven bulls and seven rams on these seven altars. And just like Haman, you know, he kept casting the lot. And what he was trying to do is he was trying to get it to land on a certain number. And once it lined up with everything that his superstitions, you know, kind of held him to, you know, then he was like, okay, now it is, you know, now it's going to be successful. It's kind of like, you know, one of those people who have one of those magic eight balls that they make
just
their decisions. You know, that's how they make their decisions. You know, like, shake this up. Should I quit my job today? And, you know, they're just ridiculous.
It's like 1 out of 20.
Yeah.
1 out of 3. No, let's go 1 out of 4. 3 out of 4.
So it is kind of silly, but some people are like that, you know. And then there's the whole horoscope thing, and there's the whole, you know, stuff where people get all into ruling their lives by these strange, you know, superstitions. And that's the kind of picture I get from Balak. The interesting thing here is Balak keeps taking him up to a high place. You know, he takes him up to a mount and looks down on him. Now, the interesting thing here is, if you remember some of the other lessons that we talked about when we were talking about Israel going through the wilderness as they were camped. Remember, this starts in Numbers chapter 2. Remember, every time they set up camp, it basically looked like a giant cross. Just imagine 600, well, we know that there were 600,000 men. So that probably means there was, you know, another 600,000 in women. And they were camped by tribe in a very specific order, with the tabernacle, which was run by the tribe of Levi, right in the middle. And then you had, you know, Dan here and Judah here. And you had, you know, Reuben here. And you had, can't remember the other one off the top of my head, Ephraim here. And so it's basically a cross, like a westward-pointing cross, that's just kind of, you know, wherever they, you know, they go and they move around a little bit. Remember, they kind of were going in circles, but, you know, whenever they stopped, it was a giant, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.2 to 1.5 million people, giant cross, you know, right in the valley, wherever they were camping. So, as Balaam is being taken up by Balak to all these, you know, he's taken up on these high mountains to look down and see this congregation. He says, okay, now here's the place to curse him. You know, here, this time it's going to work. And so he looks down on him, and what does he see every time he looks down? He basically sees a giant cross, you know, with the tribal banners, of Reuben, Judah, Ephraim, and Dan, which was, you know, their tribal symbols were, Judah was a lion, like Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and Ephraim was an ox, and so that represents Christ and the suffering servant of Christ, that he came to be a servant leader and a servant king, that bears burden, other people's burdens, rather than puts burdens on them. And then you have Reuben. His tribal symbol was a man, and Jesus came as a man. And then Dan's tribal symbol was had changed. You know, it actually changed from a snake to an eagle. And so you get that picture of, you know, Christ kind of coming in a divine sense, in his divine nature, but he came down to become the very thing that he hated most, you know, wickedness and sin. He, Scripture says he became sin. You know, he became sin, like all of our sins and all of everybody else's sins, you know, for the entire history of creation. They were all, you know, encapsulated into him, and he became that so that God could pour out his wrath upon that sin. And, you know, and then subsequently after the resurrection, it's like, you know, at that point, if you want to think of an eagle as representative of kind of a divine sense, you know, an eagle is one of the only birds, I think, that can actually look directly into the sun. And not you know, it can see the very, very brightest lights and not be hindered by it. And, you know, and then it kind of maybe speaks to, you know, Christ's majestic ascension. And, you know, these are all allusions and symbolisms and metaphors that we see. But if you turn to, if we also look at chapter 24, verse 2, here's where you get an even clearer picture of this. Notice it says, "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him." So again, you know, now he's in a new place. You know, Balak took him up to this new area and looked upon him again. And here they are, camped in the shape of a cross again. And there's nothing. I think that the neat symbolism here is that no matter what, there's nothing that can deter God's plan of salvation through the cross. There's nothing that can curse it. There's nothing that can come between you and it. There's nothing that any type of spiritual power can have over it. There's no spiritual power that any, that Satan or anyone else has over anybody wanting to come to the cross and accept the fact that Christ paid for their sins, for our sins, for whoever that individual is, their sins. And there's nothing that can stand in the way of that. Nothing that can curse it. Nothing that can get in God's way of his salvation plan for that event to happen.
Well, does Balaam show up later? Because he seems like a pretty good guy in these verses. I mean,
we should probably read chapter right. 25.
Okay.
Well, let's
see. Okay, never mind.
See two colors.
Well, that's what I meant. Are we going to find out something
yes,
bad about
him? Yes, we are.
Him?
Yes, okay. Yes, we are. Let's look at, actually just skip over to, I kind of take a shortcut here, and if you just go to Numbers chapter 31, and it's right there on your boat. It's the very last scripture reference on your boat. 31:8. You'll notice that here it says, "And they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zer and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword." So they kill him here. He is one of their enemies, listed amongst the slaughter of Midian that Moses leads. And, you know, I went crazy looking for this, because if you go and you look at it with Balaam, it's a well-known passage that Balaam never cursed Israel. He never cursed them. But as Jerry mentioned in chapter 25, it doesn't come out and say it. That's why we kind of skip it. But it doesn't come out and say it. But I think we can just read verse 1 of chapter 25. It says, "While Israel remained at Shittim," okay, and remember that's Acacia Grove. Okay, that's the we talked about that earlier. That's the Acacia trees. And it says, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they, that's the daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Okay, now, it doesn't come right out and say it, okay? It doesn't mention it, and I went crazy looking for it here, but it's not here. You have to go all the way to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, to find out who instigated this, okay? Who instigated this? Now, we say that nothing can get in the way of the cross, right? And that's true. There's nothing that can get in the way of the cross. But just like we see with Israel, you can see with Christians. Okay, you see it with Christians as well. You can't prevent the salvation event from happening. No one has power over that other than us and God's Holy Spirit and Christ Himself. You know, no one has power over that except it's an agreement. You know, the gospel should be a personal relationship. You should embrace the gospel in a very personal, one-on-one way with Christ Himself, through prayer and meditation and Scripture, and a brokenness of spirit, you know, of a willful spirit, and that should be a one-on-one thing that happens just between you and God, and nothing can come in the way of that. But after that happens, and once that happens, there is a lot of pitfalls and a lot of dangers. Okay, if there weren't, then there may just as well not be anything after the four Gospels. You know, Gospel of John, chapter, you know, 20, whatever, the end. Right? I mean, it may as well be. Because why would you need the rest if there wasn't a lot of things that God said, okay, now you need to be prepared. Now you need to watch out for these things. You need to be careful. And Paul has all his instructions. And then we have the promise of the blessed hope, the return of Christ at his second coming. So, you know, the reason that the Bible doesn't just end at the Gospel of John is because, you know, even after you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, that's kind of like when things are just getting started for you. You know, then there's this whole series of issues and problems that you have to wrestle with for the rest of your life. And so if you just kind of keep that in mind, it's the same thing that happens here with Israel, and guess who instigated it? Balaam couldn't curse Israel. Couldn't. He was forbidden by God. He could not curse them. However, it doesn't say it right here outright in Numbers, but Balaam is the one who instigated this business. Okay? This business of the Moabites and their false gods and all their false practices, and their women, you know, coming and enticing the men of Israel to come and you know, eat with them. And keep in mind that was this is at the end of the 38 years here, right? That, you know, 38 years of manna and quail. You know, and that's, you know, if I have something, the same thing for dinner, you know, maybe about three times in a row, I'm about ready to, you know, jump off a cliff, you know. So, you know, you can imagine 38 years of manna and quail, and now, you know, here come these nice-looking women, you know, with their enticements and saying, you know, hey, let's, you know, we got some roast chicken. You know, come
we have
on
Peter
over.
Pockets.
Come on over. You know, so you get this enticement, and this is how Balaam actually ends up helping Balak be successful in cursing Israel, not by cursing them from God, but by putting a stumbling block in their way, by causing them to fall into sin of their own accord. Okay, so let's look at that.
That's kind of interesting because mine has, both of those have references to the two you just mentioned, 38:1-8 and Revelation 2:14.
31:8, yeah, right. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 2.
Chapter 2.
Verse 14. This is where it is. Here you have to go all the way to the end to find out what happened here. And I'll just read it since it's just one verse. But it says, this is Jesus' words. Jesus speaking now. And this is his message to the church of Pergamum. And Jesus says, after he's blessed them and told them the things that they've done well. Let's go and read that. Okay, and Jesus speaking here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That's Revelation chapter 2, 12 and 13. Now, notice this, that Jesus has a lot of praise for them here, right? Yeah, that's, you know, in other words, where Satan's throne dwells. You know, and I don't know exactly where that is or was back then.
Las Cruces.
Las Cruces?
It's one of the portals to hell.
The three crosses?
No, not there.
The crosses?
It's just that there's so drug trafficking there and terrible crimes.
Well, these days, I don't know, we might say Washington, D.C., but
could be another one.
But, you know, maybe it's Rome. I don't know. You know, we don't know. But all we know is that Jesus knew, and he commends these Christians for being able to, you know, take the toughest situations, and, you know, they're in the real fight here, you know, because they're in enemy territory where their church happens to be. They're in enemy territory. And here it mentions Antipas. That's probably Herod. Antipas, and probably steep, difficult persecution, and they're not, you know, they're holding true, right? They're holding true to their faith. But, however, Jesus goes on to say, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there some, not all, but some, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So, right here, Jesus chastises them a little bit here, and he says, okay, you're doing good, but there's some of you who are saying, okay, well, it's okay, though, you know, you're a Christian, but it's okay to, you know, to eat food sacrificed to idols, and it's okay to have, you know, premarital, you know, sexual relationships, and it's okay to do this, and it's okay to do that, and Jesus comes in and says, you know, no, that's not okay. I have something against that, and so right here, you know, it says he keeps teaching. The teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So it's like a little message there saying, you know, this is where we get the clue of who was behind this Numbers chapter 25 business. Who was behind it? Balaam. He was like, well, you can't curse these people. But you know what? The thing that you can do that'll cause God to withhold his blessing on them, and or to stand aloof from them and allow them to endure the consequences of their own sins, you know, why don't you send your women out and go, you know, get some intermingling to go on here. You know, get some things going on. And start getting them to have these relationships, you know, outside of their tribal relations, and you know, that starts to look appealing too to the Israelite, right? You know, they've been wandering around for about 38 years now, and all of a sudden they have some some of the Israelite women were probably, you know, pretty tough and hardy people to have been on this 38-year journey, and now here are these, you know, nice, soft, perfumed, you know, well-manicured ladies that come out. With their false gods and their, you know, enticements and their, you know, meals and the things that they prepared for them. You know, hey, come on in. You know, come on over. And notice this is right before the end, right before they're about to cross over the Jordan. This is just probably that Numbers 25 right there. That probably happens months, maybe even weeks before all the stuff we've been talking about. Right at the end, right before a big, you know, things possible victories at hand. That a lot of times there'll be a little trip up that happens right at the last minute. And that's what happens here. And Jesus rebukes it and gives his opinion on it, that he's definitely not for that sort of thing. All right. So
that makes what Balaam did even worse, though, because some people did that out of ignorance, but he knew the Lord was God. He even spoke to him. He was even afraid of him in the sense that he refused to do what Balak wanted him to.
Yeah.
He knew better.
And that's why in Joshua, first of all, in Joshua, if remember I mentioned it last time, he's called not a prophet, even though he did speak the word of the Lord, but he's not called a prophet, he's called a diviner. And that's an insult.
He's a sorcerer.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an insult. So even though he was speaking the word of God, God doesn't give him the credit for being a prophet because he was speaking the word of God on one side, but he was one of these people that's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. You know, he's saying the word of God over here, but then over here he's saying, hey, well, why don't you invite these Midianite women to come and, to come and entice them away. So, he's double-minded. All right. So I believe that's it. Yeah. So that's the whole Balak Balaam story, and we're ready to move on. I forgot to print here, so I'm gonna have to take a second to get the hot off the press pages coming to you.
It also mentions killing him in verse 22.
Ken told me as I was walking out the house because I'd been in the back and I didn't hear the phone ring that Lola Mae's brother Richard has taken a turn for the worse and he's being taken by ambulance. I'll call her when I get back. Put it on the prayer chain. But that was Kip Rutherford called.
Lola was not Rutherford.
They're following him. And she gave me her cell phone number, and I'll call her back. I don't think it looks very good.
She should go back to be with her sister.
They both have a lot of health problems.
Probably.
I need one.
Everybody got one?
No, I think I need. I just hand it to me.
All right. Everyone else has one. Okay. So, believe it or not, hey, we're finally in Joshua chapter 14.
Man, almost halfway through. We'd be speeding right along.
We're more than halfway.
Yeah, it's only a year and...
We're more than halfway, yeah. So,
we're tearing through this compared to Matthew.
I know.
Yep. All right, so here we finally get into, it was just unbelievable to me as I was going through this how many times it just keeps going over this Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh business. I mean, it was just like time and time and time and time again, it just keeps reiterating that. So that was a big deal, apparently. Still, all I know is that I'm real sharp on it now, so. but now on moving into chapter 14, this is where it finally starts getting into how each tribe gets their portion. And it talks about the cities. In most cases, it talks about the cities that each tribe receives. And then at the end, after it goes through each tribe and what their borders are, then at the end, it talks about the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities for the priests at the tail end of it. So so we're finally into this kind of tribe-by-tribe apportionment, and it starts with Caleb, interestingly enough, who has some again, just like we talked about a few weeks ago with Jair from Manasseh, kind of had some double lineage that seemed to be kind of partially from one tribe and partially from another. Caleb kind of falls into that category as well, and we'll see that as we get into tonight's session. All right, so first of all, chapter 14 is a relatively short chapter, so I went ahead and covered it all in one page. So this is the entire Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 15. So let's just go ahead and read the chapter itself first, and then we'll start getting into it. So Brenda, you want to take Joshua 14, 1 through 5?
These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as their inheritance, as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hands of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribes. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land.
All right, thank you. Okay, so Joe, you want to take over from 6 to... just 6 to 12.
Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgad, and Caleb the son of give me all these hard names.
Just call him Jay.
Jephunneh.
Jay in the Kenzanite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh." I was 4 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from that word again to spy out the land. I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now, behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me, as my strength was then. So my strength is now, for war and for giving out and coming in. Excuse me, for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim was there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken."
Okay. And Virginia, want to take the last few verses there?
"And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war."
All right, thank you. So, Chapter 14 is kind of all about Caleb. And Caleb is, at this point anyway, he's kind of the primary representative of the tribe of Judah. And chapter 15, which will be next session, is kind of longer, gets into the all the specifics of the tribe of Judah and all the cities and the whole area and the region that they inherit. But Caleb gets to go first. And he gets to go first because, if you recall, he's one of the two that, upon being commissioned to go check things out, spy out the land, and see what it was all about, he's one of the two, the only two, him and Joshua himself, are the only two that said, yes, we can do it. You know, all the other ones were, oh, we're like grasshoppers and these giants. And that's what it's talking about here with this Anakim and this, you know, there was another name in there. I don't see it right now off the top of my head. But these giants that we've talked about several times. You know, we're... You know, all the other ten tribal representatives, they were all terrified. They're like, they have fortified cities, the walls are enormous, there's giants, we're like grasshoppers, there's no way that we can do this. Okay? And it's kind of like, here's the picture. And I love this analogy. I've probably used it about 5 or 6 times already, but I'm going to use it again because I love it so much. And here's the analogy. It's like this. It's like the Christians where, you know, they kind of become Christians, they accept Christ, and they start going to church, and they start believing, and they start developing this relationship. But then, upon being challenged by more mature Christians to take up a leadership role, to try to conquer some of the things that used to dominate them, okay? Like, you know, for instance, just give you a few examples. Well, you know, you're a Christian now, you really shouldn't be drinking to excess. You know, you don't need to fill that empty hole that's in your, that you're doing that for anymore, because, you know, you should be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And you know, that addiction needs to diminish and be overcome. And you talk to some Christians and they're like, you know, oh, that's, to them, you know, that's that giant wall. And that's that giant thing that they can't imagine ever being free of it. They just can't imagine it. And they're like a little, you know, here's their addiction, their alcoholism. It's like this big menacing giant, this big fortified city. And they're like this little grasshopper that's like, well, there's no way. You know, there's, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm just going to kind of be a one of these kind of semi-Christians. You know, I'm not one of the hardcore, you know. And in my experience, there's only one kind of Christian, and that is a hardcore Christian. There's, you know, it's funny to me that there's Christians that even, you know, try to be anything or say that there's anything other than that. Okay, so a few other examples. You know, maybe it's not as obvious as that. Maybe it's a little bit more subtle. You know, there's this, you know, you're, you know, John Q. Citizen, and you're perfect, you've become a Christian, and you pay your taxes, and you do your, you know, you participate and you help out with this and you help out with that and you're doing everything just fine and you're doing okay. But there's this real subtle, you know, deceitful thing inside of you that nobody sees and nobody ever hears about it because you keep it to yourself. But there's this relentless greed that pervades your soul and your mind, and you're constantly, you know, you're about the Lord's business, but more than that, you're about your own business, and you're about checking your accounts and building wealth, and you know, just you have this real subtle kind of hidden problem in your life where maybe it's not as obvious as the alcohol addiction problem over here, but it's just as bad. It's just as bad of a problem because it's, even though it doesn't, you know, maybe it doesn't affect as many people negatively around that person, it still does have an effect. And in God's eyes, with him looking down on it, it's like, okay, well, this person, you know, his giant wall is alcoholism. This person's giant wall is greed. You know, or maybe, you know, it's just any one of those, you know, things that we've talked about throughout this whole study of the book of Joshua. You know, any one of those things. What is it? Is it lust? You know, maybe it's lust. Maybe it's, you know, power, anger, wrath. Maybe, you know, there's any number of these things where it's just kind of like, there's a real easy tendency to say, well, this is just who I am. You know, I'm just this way. I'm made this way. You know, and it's just the way it is. It's the way I am. And God's going to forgive me. And I'm just going to sit here in my problem for the rest of my life. And I'm just going to manage it. You know, I'll just manage it. And I'll do an okay enough job of managing it and everything will be fine. Well, it's kind of like, that's kind of the same attitude that the 10 tribes that didn't want to go follow God in conquering those things. It's the same picture. You know, Joshua and Caleb said, you know, that alcoholism, you know, God's promised he's going to help me overcome it. No problem. You know, that, oh, that giant selfish greed problem, you know, God's promised. He's told us if we proceed in overcoming it, it's an absolute guarantee that we're going to be victorious. You know, so do you see the difference there? The difference is they want to do it. They want to. You know, they want to overcome it. So that's the first step. You've got to want to overcome those things. If you don't want to overcome it, then you'll be the one that just looks at it as a giant, oh, this is never, I'm never, ever going to overcome this. But more than anything, that voice that's in that statement is, I don't really want to overcome it because I'm kind of happy. I'm happy just kind of being, you know, down here. And, you know, I'm just happy being kind of a mediocre Christian. And so that's where, you know, I think there's a real strong analogy that you can draw there for the children of Israel and how that happened. And each and every Christian has that, has some of those giant things to face, I think. I think every single Christian has some of those giant walls that they can either be like Joshua and Caleb and say, yeah, let's go do it. You know, I want to be free of this. I don't want this to dominate my life anymore. I want to get in there, and I want the walls of Jericho, so to speak, to come falling down in my life, and I want to take charge of the potential that God has blessed me with, and I want to fully develop in it. So, I think that's the contrast, and so let's go. You know, that's kind of the context of this. And remember that Caleb now, you know, he's one of the ones that was, yeah, let's do it. You know, we're going to be successful here if we do it. Okay, so keep in mind that since only Joshua and Caleb wanted to do it, and the rest of them said no, that God said, okay, well, you don't want to do it. Majority rules, I guess. So you don't want to do it. So why don't you wander around in the desert for the next 38 years until all the ones who didn't want to do it just kind of die off. And as you just read, as we just looked at it, you know, Caleb's still alive, and he's not just alive, he's vigorous. You know, he says, I still have the strength that I had 40 years ago. You know, I'm the same man. I'm just as ready to go. I haven't lost any of my strength, any of my vigor. I'm ready to go and do this. And him and Joshua were allowed to live and enter the land because they were the ones that originally wanted to go ahead and follow through, even though the rest of them didn't. So that's kind of the backdrop of this chapter. We're looking at the reward that Caleb receives and he's the one who gets the first pick. Okay, he gets the first pick. He gets dibs, so to speak, on this inheritance because he's, along with Joshua, was the only one that was ready to follow God completely and fully. All right, so in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance." All right, so the first person that comes up here is Eleazar. Who is that?
He's a priest.
He's a
priest.
And so what line did he come from?
Levi.
Levi.
Right, Levi and
Aaron.
And right? So Levi to Aaron to Eleazar. And so, yes, you're right. Eleazar is Aaron's son, and therefore he's also Moses'
nephew.
Okay, so Eleazar is Moses' nephew, if that puts it into context for you. So let's go look at it. Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 25.
No kidding. I can't believe it. You just don't have a luck of the draw.
Well, I think
this is all being apportioned by lot now.
Virginia didn't get
thank
one.
You. Why do I care?
Yeah, Virginia like only had a couple. Maybe we should let her read some of those.
I'll try. Just don't laugh.
Okay, well, actually, well, since it is, let me see, it's 14. Let me just see if there's a 14 through 20.
That doesn't mean I want.
Yeah, that's good. 14 through 25.
Okay.
It's all you, girl.
Thanks a lot. Okay. Here we go. "These are the heads of the families. The son of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmia. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemea, Jabin, Ot, Jekochin, Johar, and Shahalu, son of Canaanite women. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi with their descendants. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived for 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimeah, with their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Ishar, Hebron, and Ziah. Kohath lived for 133 years. The sons of Merari, Machal, and Mushia. That sounds Japanese.
Yeah, Mushia, Japanese.
These are the clans of Levi with their descendants. Amram married Jochebed, his aunt, and bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived for 137 years. The sons of Ishar were Korah, Nepheg, Zichari. The sons of Zizrael, Mishal, Elzaphan, Sithari. Aaron married Elijah, Beth, when Elishibia, daughter of Ammon-Ninabad, the sister of Nashion, and she bore him Nahab, Abuhu, Eliezer, and Ishamir, the sons of Korah, Azir, Elikanach, Ab Yisrabach. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, married one of Putiel's daughter, who bore him Phinehas. What a good name. These are the Levitical heads of the families, according to the clan.
All right. Okay. I think that's it, right? 25? Yeah. All right, you made it. All right. You made it. All right, so... this covers the first three sons of Jacob. So this is Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And you can see that the most extensive genealogy was Levi, starting in verse 16. And what you have here is, if you look in verse 16, notice you have Gershon, Kohath, Merari. And so you have these three, and then it goes into each one of those three, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and it talks about who all of their sons were. And you can go here and you can trace Moses's and Aaron's lineage, so you can get their father, their mother, and how far it goes all the way back to Levi. One of the things I started doing, and it's been really interesting to me, I started kind of picking it up this week as I've been working on it for a while, but I'm making this spreadsheet, genealogical chart from the Bible, that has, it just goes, you know, this way, you know, and then as it goes this way, it goes from, you know, Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then you have, you know, Japheth's descendants, you know, underneath Japheth, which is, you know, he has seven sons, and then two of those sons are mentioned as having seven more. We've read that before. And then it goes into Ham, and then all of his descendants, and then Shem, and that's where Israel comes from, where ultimately Jesus comes from. So Shem, and then Shem's is like humongous, because the Bible really focuses on that line, because that's the people of Israel. So one of the things that was really interesting to me is you can go kind of on this chart that I'm making. I don't even know how many pages wide it would be at this point. It would be, I don't know, probably 20 pages just this way only. But it's neat because you can go and you can look down the list and you can kind of more or less get a picture of who the contemporaries were. You know, like who this person lived at this time, and they're kind of mentioned in this passage, but then this person was, you know, kind of lived around right around the same time, because they, you know, it also goes this way, you know, in terms of like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then, you know, the 12 sons, and then their sons, and then so on and so forth. So you can kind of get an idea of who's contemporary with everybody else. So anyway, this is one of the passages. See, I totally missed this in Exodus. It was mind-blowing to me to come back here and see this. You know how you read the Bible several times, and every time you come back and read it, you find something that you just went totally over your head the last time. And sometimes it happens not when you're reading it, but when you're just studying it, you're like, okay, Exodus, oh, I know the Exodus, you know, oh, Pharaoh and Moses and, you know, they send them off in the little ark basket, and you know, then he's raised, and then you have the plagues, and then you have the Exodus, actual Exodus itself, then you have, you know, the Mount Sinai, and you have the Ten Commandments, and then the rebellion, and then, you know, there's Exodus, right? Well, it just totally blew my mind that there was an exhaustive genealogy of the Levitical line here. That I just, for some reason, you know, I guess a lot of times you just see that stuff and you kind of, okay, skip, you know, fast forward to the...
After 100 begets, you just kind of, you're just looking at names and you,
yeah,
it doesn't register.
Right. So, I mean, it takes some focus. I mean, you really got to focus here. And that's kind of what I'm doing with that spreadsheet. I mean, if you start locking it in, then it kind of starts to make a little more sense. And you say, okay, well, Levi had these many sons, and then these became these sons. And then, you know, that's where Moses and Aaron came from, and that's where these, you know, Korah came from, and that's where this comes from. And it is kind of important, especially on the Levitical side, because some of them were in charge of different parts of the priestly service. So some of them were in charge of the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant itself.
Some were in charge of the music.
Yeah. And some of them were in charge of, you know, the doing the sacrifices, mm-hmm. actually, you know, performing the sacrificial.
Each one knows their job.
Right. And each one came from one of the different families. And so, like, if you were the family that was going to be the ones that did the Ark, you know, no one else was supposed to touch the Ark. It was only, you know, that family was the ones that were going to be dealing with the Ark, not the rest of them. So, it was real interesting to me to see this. So I know for you guys, it probably is just like, oh my gosh, you know, just this horrible list of names. But it was a kind of a little treasure here for me to find that, because it helped me a great deal with putting that spreadsheet I'm doing together. So anyway, the main point is, if you look down in verse, couple of really neat points here, actually. If you look in verse 19, it says, "And the sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the families of the Levites according to their generations." Oh, I'm sorry, this starts verse 20. "And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed." Okay, so that's his aunt. "And she bore him Aaron and Moses." So keep in mind that, you know, there's still a little bit of that carryover of kind of like slightly incest, what we would consider like, ooh, my gosh, that's
weird.
Creepy, you know. Like, we would just shudder at it like a elephant shudders at a mouse or something like that, you know, like just, ugh, you know, it's weird. But back then it wasn't so weird because, you know, it was like, you know, well, it kind of started back with Adam and, you know, it's like, well, you know, we're the only two here, so, you know, I mean, you know, that's the way it's got to be. And so it kind of carried over from there, and you really married and stayed within your tribe and within your family. And back then, at the fountainhead of creation, you know, there was no negative genes yet to pass on. So nowadays, you know, like, just like with breeding animals, you know, you breed an animal to a certain extent, and then those, you know, the male and the female, if you want a purebred, so to speak, you know, a purebred, whatever, animal, horse or dog or something, you know that the purebreds are the ones that have the most health problems, right? I mean, they're the ones that usually have the shortest lifespans, and they're the ones that, you know, have a lot of health concerns that you need to look after because, you know, the one that I know about, German Shepherds, you know. What's guaranteed in German Shepherd's life at about 8 to 10 years old?
Arthritis.
They're going to lose the faculty of their hind legs, right?
Even if they're normal.
This happened.
Father and mother, they'll still get that at 8 years old?
A lot of dogs have that problem between 8 and 15 years anyway. That's just the way it is.
Yeah, but I mean, German Shepherds in particular, I mean, even if, yeah, it was a German Shepherd from this breed and a German Shepherd from somewhere else, a mother and father, just that particular line got bred to a point where, you know, they have some negative genes with their lower, you know, their rear legs. And I remember my grandparents' dog, before they ultimately had to put her down, she was just basically dragging herself, you know, along in the backyard.
They put it off too long, but they just couldn't bear to do it.
Yeah, there was a dog like that. Lived on it.
Yeah.
Wait, that used to come to the fence mm-hmm. and bark at me.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, and so, just like with them, like in humans, and you can see it in people that have continued to have a little bit, you know, their cousins that are a little bit too close together, a little bit too friendly, and then what happens? Severely negative traits get, you know, compounded.
That's what happened to Arkansas.
And then you have.
You picked on Las Cruces, no Arkansas.
Be careful. You better be careful.
I was going to say the crowned heads of Europe. There was a 300-year period where they intermarried so much that they all had weird. Mm-hmm.
And so you get those compounded genes, you know, that...
that
exactly.
Where, you know, there's deformities, and unfortunately, especially when it gets really bad, there's, of course, you know, severe disabilities that come in the children, unfortunately. And that's why later on in Leviticus, actually, God forbids the practice. Because, okay, there's enough people now, there's no more of this. And that's why, you know, like a mutt, if you get a mutt as a dog, you know, it's gonna live till it's 19 years old. You know, it's gonna be really healthy. It's gonna live a long time. Why? Because it has, you know, the best of these genes and the best of these genes, and there's no compound negative genes.
Unless they get run over.
Yeah. Well, of course, there's that.
Those are the ones that wander out in the street here always.
You're right.
All right. So. Moses and Aaron, hey, it's an incestuous. They're non-mutts. They're purebred. They're both from the tribe of Levi, and they're both from this incestuous, or what we would consider incestuous back then. It was still commonplace, but they are from Amram and Jochebed, who was Amram's aunt. And then the other interesting thing that's here is notice this. As it gets down to Aaron marrying, look at who Aaron marries. Aaron marries Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon. That's from the tribe of Judah. That is the lineage of Christ right there. Nashon. Notice this. So the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon. So if you're going down the genealogy of Christ, it'll go, you know, it'll hit these people, you know, and one of them is Aminadab. Yeah. And that'll be in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to track that down. So it'll be Aminadab, and then and Aminadab ultimately leads to, you know, Boaz and Jesse and David and so on. So Aaron marries someone from the tribe of Judah. And remember, Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Okay? So this totally, in my opinion, this totally blows out of the water. There's this debate about the genealogy of Christ. And they say there's a lot of facets to this. But one of the many arguments in this is that, well, you know how that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her cousin. Right? And who's her cousin Elizabeth married to?
That guy.
That guy.
John's dad.
John the Baptist's dad, right?
Yeah.
But more important than his name, what's his office?
He's a priest.
He's struck dumb.
But do you see that?
Yeah.
So he has to be, and it's Eliezer. Okay, so he has to be what? From the tribe of
Levi.
He's from the tribe of Levi. So how can he therefore be, how can Mary be Elizabeth's cousin? Because she has to be from Levi, and Mary's got to be from Judah, and it just doesn't work because it's, you know. And these people, you know, they're purists. They're purists to a ridiculous degree. Because right here in the Old Testament, right at the beginning, we see cross-tribal marriages. You know, a Levite marrying someone from Judah. So, you know, that did happen. So there was inter-tribal marriages. And you can see it right here. It's obvious. Aminadab is from the tribe of Judah. And so his daughter is the one that Aaron marries. So it's kind of interesting to me that there's a little bit of Judah, you know, there's a little bit of Judah in the tribe of Levi. And likewise, as we've looked at some of the other ones, there's a little bit of Levi in the tribe of Judah. And so the fact that Mary and Elizabeth are cousins, you could even say that they're cousins from this.
Yeah.
They could be cousins.
Exactly.
I mean, now that's like, you know, we talk about second cousin twice removed. I mean, this is like 77th cousin 1,050 times removed, but you know, still, I mean, they're technically, they could be cousins just from this event right here.
Well, when you think about it, Franklin Roosevelt and Teddy Roosevelt were from the same Roosevelt family, but on different sides of the political aisle. And once, when Franklin was elected president, he somebody had, he said, "This is my third cousin about to be removed," because he was going to remove him from his appointed office.
That's funny. All right.
It sounds like you're doing a song. A little bit of Monica. Oh, you're saying a little bit of...
A little bit of Judah in my tribe. A little bit of Levi in the sun. A little bit of...
We could do children's moment.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, Vicky just called me and told me to do it this Sunday, so I'll do that.
There you go.
I was thinking they should have had more sons. Yeah. They're going to live for 130-some years. Having only three sons? That don't make sense. It's not logical.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you got a point. And
we had servants to take care of the sheep.
So, do Exodus 6:14 through 25 for children's moment. I think that would be great. All right.
Well, they'll never ask me again. That's a good thing.
All right. Let's move on to so just remember that we're focusing actually on Eleazar. Okay. So Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Now, Phinehas is the one, you remember what he did? Remember we were just talking about the Moabites and the enticement in the last session?
Oh, he's the one that got all ticked off and
stabbed the Israelite and the
Moabitess.
And his woman, yeah, right.
Through the
his first two sons were killed, were they not, by God because of their evilness?
No, that's Judah. Who are you talking about? And
I was thinking that Aaron's first two sons.
Oh yes, okay.
They were part of the priest group. They did a bunch of nasty things, and so God erased them. Leaving.
We're gonna get to that actually. Yeah, we're gonna get to that. Okay, so let's look at Exodus 28:1-2. Yeah. Okay, so here we're focusing on Eleazar in particular here, but you can pick up some of the other things that happen here too. Okay, so I don't even know. Where are we? Oh, Linda.
Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itharamah, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor.
All right, so here's the...
He's speaking to Moses.
Right. So God's speaking to Moses here, and he tells him, here's the four sons of Aaron. Okay. Wait a minute. Okay, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother. His sons with him from among the sons of his ministry.
Nadab.
Yeah. Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those are Aaron's sons. Okay, and yes, you're absolutely right. Two of those sons
were killed.
Yeah, so two of those sons were, they went the wrong way. And the other two are the ones that kind of carried on.
Well, they were dipping into the sacrifices and into the
irreverent.
Yeah, and helping themselves to
they
things
had
that would be
unholy fire.
Yeah, there was about an unholy fire.
They were bringing their fire in. They had unholy fire. It wasn't the one they were supposed to have.
Yeah. And I think the symbolism there might be, you know, we're supposed to be on fire for the Lord, and maybe they were on fire for something else. Yeah. Okay. And those people who aren't on fire for the Lord are going to be on fire with something else, literally, eventually. All right. So Numbers. You want to also do that one, Linda? Numbers 3:32.
chief leader of the Levites was Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest. He was appointed over those who were responsible for the care of the sanctuary.
All right. So there we have Eleazar again. And what's his job? He's the priest, and he's the chief of the leaders of Levi, and he had the oversight. Okay, so he was kind of like the superintendent, if you will, of the temple, the tabernacle.
So would he be like the high priest at that time?
Yeah. I don't think so. That's a good question, but I think Aaron is still alive.
Yeah.
So,
because he's only in charge of the sanctuary, so.
But Aaron is Moses' second in command, and he is to make the speeches and do some of the things, or explain what Moses is doing.
The mouthpiece, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, had Aaron died by this time or no?
No, he's still alive. Because look at 4:16, which is the next one.
Yeah, let's move over there. Chapter 4, verse 16.
Did you look under the...
17 says the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, so Aaron may still be alive.
Yeah. Okay, so 4:16. Linda, you want to take that one also? Or Jim, you want to take over?
Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, is to have a change of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and of anointing oil. He is to be in charge of the entire tabernacle and everything in it, including its holy furnishings and articles.
All right.
I was wondering, you know, when they were coming up with the special garments, is that where the Catholic Church gets all these special garments? That's all of their bishops and popes and all these carried away garments are.
Well, believe me, the rabbis had pretty special garments too, the ones I saw. Yeah, they were They were all duty'd up too.
They're supposed to be follow a blue and white trim on the cuffs and things from centuries, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Or for multi-centuries?
There's blue on the fringes. On the priests for Israel, anyway. And there's debate on what that symbolizes, but there's a lot of symbolism behind it. So, yeah, that's a good question. How relevant is that to today? And so the Catholic Church, obviously, and some of the Protestant and Orthodox churches who...
That's true.
Are a little more, Catholic-ish Catholic-like. Yeah, they do take stuff like that seriously, even at Bethany.
We do the robing, yeah.
There's the pastor, wears the robe. And so, there's a...
But that's been a pastor's choice.
Yeah.
Because we had pastors that have chosen never to wear a robe. Then they have pastors that come in and they wear.
So when I went to the church,
no.
When I went to that church in Albuquerque that I brought this stuff back about, that guy sat in a chair in Levi's and a plaid shirt and deck shoes, deck shoes, comfortable shoes, or maybe even tennis shoes. And he said, there on the, and of course they had enough TV cameras that you could see them all over the building on these giant screens, but he didn't even have on a suit or a tie, and he had on Levi's, blue jeans.
That's real common.
I've been to Baptist churches where the minister, especially in the West, where they wear cowboy boots and jeans and a shirt. Yeah, they're nice, they're clean, but they're not suits.
Yeah, I mean, it's a debatable item, it's a debatable thing.
Well, does Bethany require their
no.
to wear a robe?
No, it's a choice. Yeah, and so...
And it was a long time. Up until Bob, who wore robes before that?
Bobby wore robes.
Did he?
Yes, he did.
See, I remember him in a suit.
No, he wore robes. He had a couple that he wore.
But all the time when he preached? Or
I
just
think there may have been sometimes when he didn't. Yeah, but it's not very common that he didn't wear his robe.
Hmm.
Virginia? In the Baptist church, do they wear robes?
Oh, no.
No,
just suits? Or
But the Presbyterian church wears robes.
The guy on the magistrate, he has a suit on and a white shirt and a tie.
Well, In my days, they all always wore a suit. I mean,
yeah,
a suit and tie.
There
was
suits, most
there
of
was
them.
No. I mean, if they took their coat off, they were at dinner.
But at that in your day, everybody wore suits. Mm-hmm. You know, my dad always wore suits.
Turn of the century, yeah.
Sure.
My parents used to wear suits and be dressed up to go on a plane flight.
I'm talking about the middle of the
life. I'm so dressed.
Yeah. And it, you know, it's a, as far as a, as far as a doctrinal thing, though, you know, if you get into, you know, doctrinal thing, you know, in the New Testament, there's very little that indicates that there's any sort of special.
Well, then the Baptist Church, there's no requirement, but that's just what you see most of the time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a suit. Mm-hmm. But we've had pastors that preach with a pet in their khakis.
Yeah.
But most of the time, the
right.
pastors wear a suit.
So, I mean, there's you got to think, you got to just separate out the logical, you know, kind of standing apart as being someone who's distinguished. You know, which makes sense, and it's logical to do so, from some sort of doctrinal legalism, you know, where we teach it as a, you know, where it has to be. Because, I mean, okay, then, you know, go and show me in the New Testament where Jesus said, thou shalt, you know, whatever.
Yeah,
and I mean, just imagine them looking at us. I mean, they'll probably just, they'd fall off their chairs laughing at, you know, a three-piece suit. What I mean, what is? Think how funny that look that would look to Peter.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean? So I mean, you know, we can make a real big deal about it, but it's just these are our own traditions.
But I also think that, you know, I kind of like to dress up and look nice for God on Sunday, and I'm sure He doesn't care what I look like. But
God required; He put it out there what He wanted. You know, back when
then.
It came to. Right, and then when Christ said, I did not come to change these laws, but to fulfill them, isn't that the same thing?
That's, I don't know, right there, you know, you're getting into some dicey stuff there, because then if you're talking about that, then we're saying that, you know, but because Jesus also became our high priest. He fulfilled the role of our high priest in Hebrews. So,
yeah, we're not
to say that all representatives of the gospel now must wear these very specific, you know, the ephods and the, you know, the vestments and the and they have to be the right color and made from the right thing. You know, I mean, I think you'd fall into the trap of.
And that was for the Jews.
Well, did like you the see the picture in the paper of the bishop? And when they did the Cristo Rey thing, he wore his cowboy hat. And they had his picture in the paper as, at, I don't know, at the top or something, or one of the stations anyway. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty good way to keep the sun off your head. And
that's what he wore it for.
Yeah, I mean, but the thing, the bishop, I mean, he could have probably had a slave with an umbrella, you know, to carry it for him.
Or, I don't think they have slaves in
well,
the
know,
church
but,
anymore.
Yeah, the idea being is, you know, I mean, how many hundred people do I know that would love to walk behind the bishop and carry his umbrella?
True.
Because that would give them, you know.
And you know, the Pope's hat is not meant to keep the sun off.
No.
When you look at it, it's really very awkward to wear and...
So, well, I think the thing that we should come away with from this, since we kind of got off on this tangent, is just, you know, it's okay, but I would just say, I mean, I have strong opinions on this, is just, we got to be careful not to make, you know, pet peeves doctrines. You know, there's a difference between a pet peeve and a doctrine. So a doctrine is something that you can clearly establish. You know, from beginning to end in the Bible, you can go say, okay, this is a teaching of God on this particular point. Whereas a pet peeve is, well, my daddy did this, and my granddaddy did this, and my granddaddy's daddy did this, and this is the way I'm going to do it. It's the way we're all going to do it. And, you know...
That doesn't make it right, does it?
Well, it doesn't mean... Okay, that's a tradition, though. Yeah, that's a tradition, and the people go away from that tradition, and God's with them, and these people over here start poo-pooing these people because they're not holding the tradition, then that starts causing the friction. And that's where, you know, things get divided over the silliest of things. Mm-hmm. And boy, believe me, you know, I think it would cause, you know, a lot of laughter in heaven, you know, if we're down here in the 21st century arguing about three-piece suits, mm-hmm. when, you know, if Peter and Paul saw somebody wearing a three-piece suit, they'd probably think they were looking at an alien or something. I mean, like, you know, from another planet. Like, what is that?
Pants. They probably think, that's the weirdest. Why did you invent pants?
That's the weirdest looking thing I've ever seen. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we got to be careful to...
They say a church split up. I never could confirm this, but it's certainly a legend among churches that a church split up over the argument of how many pieces of cake you could cut out of a 9x13 pan.
And on that note...
God established, you know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, but also in the Old Testament, he said, I'm tired of minor things. You know, your sacrifice to me is not what I'm looking for.
Missing the point.
Right.
Of what it was meant to signify.
So, I mean, even though he set it up, they were prostituting in an architect, and that wasn't their hearts. It was
sacrifice.
Yes, of course. Of course it is. But apparently there are people think you get 15. And they should form their own church.
I think it should be up to the individual, you know.
Any prayer requests this evening?
Yes. Well, we certainly want to keep,
John Meyer's mother-in-law died today, and so Vicki and George are going to Dallas for that funeral. Mm-hmm.
Travel mercy.
When it rains in your family, it pours, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When it rains in your family,
George's
it pours.
Son's,
you know?
Yes. She's been... Vicki said today to me that it was a blessing.
She's been ill for a while.
She's been ill.
In pain.
And I think, is Jenny still in the hospital?
She's still in the hospital. She needs prayers. And Lola May's brother, Richard, who knows what's happening right as we speak here to him.
I'm fine. I your prayers are, of course, a Heavenly Father. You know, thank you, Lord, but amen. The prayers help. So.
Oh, I'm so glad. I was thinking about you today.
Yeah.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your work. We thank you for the families of the tribes of Israel that brought forth the Messiah into the world. And we thank you for your plan of salvation. And just thank you for helping us to endeavor on a deeper study of your word. And we pray that as we do so, it'll be on our minds and in our hearts, and it'll be our main priority in our lives to think about it, meditate on it, and study it, and just take it into our hearts and cherish it as part of your word, your love letter to us. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, there's people in our fellowship and extended fellowship whose needs we bring before you this evening. We pray for the Myers family and their grieving and mourning and also celebrating the life of their lost mother-in-law that has gone on to be with you, Lord, and we pray that you'll just welcome her into your kingdom. And we pray that as they mourn and grieve her loss, that they'll just be comforted and strengthened to move on in their lives. We also pray for Jenny, that you'll continue to help her with her medical conditions, and we pray that you'll just open up the pathways in her lungs and touch her with your healing touch and help her to just recover and recuperate and be restored to full health and wholeness. We pray for the Perry family and that you'll bless Lola May's brother and help them get through this trial, whatever it is transpiring, We just pray that you'll bring your peace and comfort and strength to the situation, and whatever your will is in the situation. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will continue to bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to stay focused on Christ and our relationship with you through him. And we pray that you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you met the missionary family over at the church there by King?